In our study of Revelation last time, we began looking at the fifth of seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, and this is the church in Sardis. I referred to three groups of people. Last time when we began, we actually only looked at the first part, verses 1 through 3. But I refer to three groups of people that are discussed in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We could glean that from these verses. The first group in verse 1 can be called the spiritually dead unbelievers that made up the majority of the Sardis church. Like many people in churches today, they profess to be Christians. Don't think that just because a person goes to church that they have truly repented of their sin, that they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. There's a lot of people in churches today that profess to be Christians, but are not. They're spiritually dead because they're devoid of the Spirit of God and of the spiritual life that He gives. Romans 8:9 says it's only when a person has the Spirit of God indwelling them are they truly a born-again believer. So these spiritually dead unbelievers were just playing church. They needed a spiritual awakening of true salvation by the Holy Spirit through repentance of their sin and saving faith in Christ. The second group we saw primarily last time in verses 2 and 3, which can be called the spiritually dying believers. That described most of the believers. Most of the church were unbelievers, but most of the believers in the church fit this category. They were in a deadly stupor of spiritual apathy. An apathetic believer is one who is complacent, is indifferent, lethargic, is stagnated in their Christian life. They're not moving, they're not growing, they're just checking the box. There's no passionate vitality in their relationship with Christ. That was them, the majority of these believers. These apathetic believers were called by Christ, as we saw, to immediately wake up, repent, and obey Jesus' prescribed remedy before Christ said he was going to come like a thief and bring judgment or discipline upon them. The third group we just touched on in verse 4 can be called the few faithful believers in the church. The few faithful. That's the focus this morning. Now, although there were not enough of them to make a significant difference or to change Jesus' overall assessment of the Sardis church, as we remember, they had a name or a reputation of being alive, but what did he say? You are dead. They didn't have enough. There wasn't enough of them to have this significant difference to change that overall assessment. But God calls all believers to follow their example, to be faithful believers. And that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. Again, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation 3. In verses 1 through 6, we see six elements of the letter. Six elements of the letter to the church in Sardis that show the seriousness of spiritual apathy in believers' lives. Thus far, we've seen the first four elements. Last time, this morning, we're going to look at the remaining two. The fifth element of the letter is what I call Christ's comfort to all true believers. And that's pretty much everything of this message is, for the most part, falling underneath this point. Look what Jesus says in verse 4. But you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In stark contrast to the unbelievers and the apathetic believers in the Sardis church that caused it to be known as the dead and the dying church, here we see that there were a few names of people who actually continued to live up to the church's reputation that they were alive. These believers were truly alive. They were different than the apathetic believers that we saw last time in verses 2 and 3. Now, I've studied a lot of different commentators and scholars on this. Sometimes they merge these two together. The few are the apathetic believers. But the apathetic believers aren't faithful. That's why Jesus is warning them, threatening them. You need to repent. You need to wake up to deal with these things before the church completely goes under and before I come and bring judgment. So again, these faithful believers are different than the apathetic believers. They remain faithful to Christ in the midst of their difficult circumstances. Living in a church that is truly dead spiritually from unbelievers' influence and was dying spiritually from the apathetic believers. And they were faithful regardless of the cost. Notice that Jesus describes them as those who have not defiled their garments. They've not defiled their garments. The word defiled means to soil, to sully, to pollute, to stain. It speaks of the effects of sin, the effects of sin that it has in a person's life. The term garments in Scripture here is referring to their character. Their character. Now, although, even as Bob said this morning, no believer is sinless, Scripture is very clear that the one who says they have no sin is a liar. Even as believers, we struggle with that battle between the flesh and the spirit. So even though no believer is sinless, there were a few faithful believers in Sardis who continued to maintain their godly character and their commitment to Jesus Christ in this spiritually dead and dying church. They were serious about the Lord. When faithfulness to Christ is most difficult, it is most necessary. It is so easy when everything's going downhill and it's difficult to take a stand for Christ to just kind of go with the flow and drift with the tide. But again, a river always drifts downstream. To go with the flow is to move away, but to be faithful, you're going against the flow. How encouraging to know that God's grace is sufficient to keep us as believers faithful to Him and undefiled from the world in the midst of the increasing moral decline that we see in our nation today. We can be faithful. We can be undefiled from the world, but we have to depend on the Lord and cling to His sufficient grace to enable us to do that. But He has given us the resources to be able to. Let me ask you this morning, would Jesus describe you as a faithful believer? I asked that question last week in reference to how would He describe us? Because this church had a name, they had a reputation that they were alive spiritually. And yet Jesus' opinion of them was, you're dead. Whose opinion do we go by? People's opinion or Jesus' opinion? Where are we with him? Are we a faithful believer? Now, we will see in verses 4 and 5 that Jesus directs his comforting promises to faithful believers in his church as an incentive, a motivation for them to remain faithful to him. Although in reality, God's promises are for all true believers. These are directed toward the faithful. But remember, all of God's promises are for all true believers. They may not be faithful in the moment, but if they're truly saved, they're in God's hands. God's promises are true. Now look what Jesus promises in verse 4. They will walk with me in white. Let's stop there. The phrase walk with me speaks of living in intimate fellowship with Jesus and enjoying his presence. Every true believer can not only experience this closeness with the Lord right now in varying degrees. Some of the most precious times are when you're with the Lord in his word, praying just with him, enjoying his presence. Again, to varying degrees, we can do that right now. But here, Jesus also promises that one day we will experience this perfectly with him in heaven when we see him face to face. Revelation 21:3 states, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" One day we're going to see Christ face to face, and we're going to walk with him in that most intimate of ways. It is in heaven. Notice that Jesus says that we will be clothed in white garments. We'll see the same thing stated in the next verse. The white garments, or the white robes worn by every believer, represent the radiant brilliance of our eternal purity and holiness that we will have in heaven. These white garments are reserved for Christ himself, for the holy angels, and for the glorified church. Scripture shows where each one is clothed in a white garment or a white robe. You know, what a comfort to know that we as believers are right now, positionally pure and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are pure because we have been declared righteous by God. The moment we placed our faith in Christ, God declared us righteous. He forgave us all of our sin. He clothed us in the righteousness of Christ so that when he looks at each one of us who have placed our faith in him, he sees Christ. That's the positional purity that we have. And through progressive sanctification, we are becoming more and more in our daily practice what we already are in our position. We already are that positionally in God's eyes. And yet, while we walk this earth, we go through this progressive sanctification whereby God is always at work in our life, whatever situations come. Many times, trials, he is refining us, he's purifying us. We are becoming more like Christ, whereby our daily practice, we are becoming more of what we already are in our position, our divine position. And this will continue throughout our lives until our last breath, until glorification, when in heaven the very presence of sin is removed. What a day that's going to be. I can't wait. I'm sick of this. The very presence of sin is removed, and our practice perfectly aligns with our divine position forever. We're clothed in white garments. Notice the reason we will walk with Christ in white at the end of verse 4. For they are worthy. They are worthy. Now think about this. Are faithful believers more worthy or deserving in themselves than apathetic believers? What is the source of our worth? It is our good works, our faithful deeds? Absolutely not. Listen to what God says. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Romans 3:10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of our best, all of our most faithful and righteous deeds are like a filthy garment to God, to an infinitely holy God, as we see in Isaiah 64:6. Therefore, salvation is by God's grace alone. His unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor through faith alone in Christ alone. Apart from any and all human works that we might do. As born-again believers, we are worthy only because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we, as believers, are in Him. He is the one who has made us worthy. Whoever we are, however we are, when we're faithful, when we're apathetic. Now that's not justifying or condoning apathy or whatever sin we have in our life. But our sense of worth is only in Jesus Christ. This is why we will not stand before the great white throne judgment for believers. As we continue to go through Revelation, when we get to chapter 20, 11 through 15, we will see very clearly that day when all unbelievers will stand before the great white throne judgment. But we as believers will not do that. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ for believers. And since Jesus has already atoned for all of our sins, this judgment will be a whole life evaluation, not for our sins, but for what we have done with our lives as believers. Our good or bad motives and deeds. Again, whatever thing we do, it's motivated by good or bad. So this judgment is not just for our good deeds and our bad deeds, but also the motives behind those, as we see in Scripture. Those that are good are done in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God will result in eternal rewards. Those bad or those that are worthless are done in the flesh for self-glory. They're done for us at the core. And they will result in being burned up. As we see in 1 Corinthians 3, they're going to be burned up and we will suffer loss. 1 Corinthians 3:15. That a suffer loss does not mean that a true believer will ever lose his salvation. That's not what it's talking about. But rather, we lose opportunities to bring God glory and to gain greater eternal rewards. Sadly, professing Christians who are content to live in an unbroken pattern or lifestyle of sin. And that's really the key in Scripture. As we were going through 1 John, we see them there. We see that in Romans. There's various passages about those who they profess to be Christian, but they just continue on in an unbroken pattern of sin, a lifestyle of sin. And Scripture's clear that, and Jesus said himself in Matthew 7:16, that they show by the fruit of their lives that they are not truly saved. And that's sad, because they will stand before the great white throne. Jesus goes on to give more promises in verse 5. Look what he says. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In all his letters, Jesus gives his comforting promises to he who overcomes. He who overcomes. The overcomer here is a reference to the true believer. It's the true believer who overcomes. 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, John says, "Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." The true believer, that's the overcomer. That's the one these promises are all given to. And notice in this verse, three promises are given to every true believer. The first promise in verse 5 is the promise of eternal purity. Jesus says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. White garments. As we saw back in verse 4, the believer's white garments represent the radiant brilliance of our eternal purity and holiness in heaven. The second promise in verse 5 is the promise of eternal life. Eternal life. Jesus says, and I will never erase his name from the book of life. The book of life is mentioned 6 times in Revelation. It's called the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain in chapter 13, verse 8. And although Jesus says the complete opposite in this passage, some say that this verse teaches a believer's name can be erased from or blotted out of the book of life. In other words, meaning that a believer, by doing something bad, can lose their salvation. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's saying the complete opposite. Their view is unbiblical. It actually turns Jesus' promise into a threat. And they support their view with the incident of Israel making a golden calf while they were in the wilderness. And God's response in Exodus chapter 32, verse 33, which says, "And Yahweh said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." But God's book here, in this context, is not the same as the Lamb's book of life in Revelation. In Exodus 32, verse 33, God's book is the register of everyone who is alive physically at that time. This means God's threat is not a loss of salvation or eternal damnation, but rather physical death. Physical death. And he actually kills him in verse 35. Where it says, "Then Yahweh smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made." Many of them died because of their idolatry. Therefore, the book of life in Revelation is the record of all the names of the elect that God has chosen in eternity past before the foundation of the world to inherit eternal life. It's the record of all the names of the elect, of the redeemed, that God chose in eternity past before the foundation of the world to inherit eternal life. That's what the book of life records. How encouraging to know that Jesus promises never to erase those names under any circumstance. Beloved, if you've repented of your sins, you've placed your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, His death and His resurrection, you put your trust in Him, then your salvation is eternally secure. He will never erase your name. John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out." He went on to say in John 10:27 through 30, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The eternal security of every true believer is nowhere more strongly stated than in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. Listen as I read this lengthy passage where the Apostle Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." That's called the chain of salvation. They're linked together. Whom He justifies, He glorifies. There's no break in the chain. It goes on to say, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God? Will affliction, or turmoil, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Yes, it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our salvation, beloved, as believers, is eternally secure in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Absolutely nothing can cause us to lose our salvation. And that means even ourselves. Even ourselves. For example, something happened this past week that I've been asked a lot by different people. And I think this is a good example of what we're talking about this morning. A nearby pastor committed suicide, which made front page news. And I think we're all aware of that. Our hearts are shocked, saddened, confused, grieved over his choice that has left a devastating impact on his family, his friends, and his congregation. You know, it's often difficult to understand how any believer, let alone a pastor, who possesses the indwelling Spirit of God, who possesses all of the resources of God and His sufficient grace, can do this. But Satan wants to use this type of situation to not only cause unbelievers to mock the Christian faith and to ridicule the reality and the transforming power of the living Christ in believers, but also to shake believers' faith by getting them to doubt the Word of God and to question whether Jesus is really enough to handle everything in life. I've heard people say, if he's a pastor and he couldn't handle that, what about me? How am I going to handle situations? I believe we need to understand at least three important truths. First of all, the only unforgivable sin is rejecting Jesus Christ. The only unforgivable sin is rejecting Jesus Christ. Some say if a believer takes his own life, then he loses his salvation. By saying that, this makes this offense the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin, which that is not what the Bible says, is the unforgivable sin. Now, what the pastor did was absolutely wrong. But I've been made aware that he had genuinely, earlier in his life, trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Therefore, on the authority of God's Word, as a true believer, he was certainly not guilty of committing the only unforgivable sin. Second, God's knowledge is absolute. Since God is omniscient, He knows everything about everything. Therefore, He's never surprised, He's never shocked, He's never taken off guard. Jesus knew the whole story of this pastor's troubled state. And even though there are a number of reasons and causes for people doing these kind of things, Jesus knew exactly the cause of his deep inner turmoil. And obviously, he was not thinking correctly or biblically. He was carrying burdens and conflicts within himself that Jesus wanted him to cast upon him, to rest in him and appropriate the Lord's sufficient grace and the resources that he needed for what it is that he was going through, like he calls all of us to do. But the weight he was carrying eventually became too much. And people in this place feel hopeless. They feel hopeless and become so self-consumed with their own pain, their own problems, and trying to find peace to deal with this and get out of this, that they don't think about the devastating impact their wrong behavior will have on other people. But God was not surprised. God wasn't surprised. He already knew. He knew this would happen before the foundation of the world. Third, God's salvation is irrevocable. God's salvation is irrevocable because this pastor had earlier repented of his sin. He placed his faith in Christ's finished work on the cross for him. At the moment of his salvation, he, like every other believer, was declared righteous by God. He was forgiven all of his sins, all that were past, present that he was in, and the future, even the final act of sin that he did. It was all forgiven at that moment of salvation. He was clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He was adopted into the family of God. God's salvation of every true believer is irrevocable and eternally secure. Because that's exactly what Jesus says in this passage. I will never erase his name from the book of life. Therefore, though he was wrong in how he got there, this pastor is safely in the presence of the Lord in heaven and at peace. Let me ask you, if you were to die today, do you know where you would spend eternity? Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received him as your personal Lord and Savior? Back to Revelation, the third promise in verse 5 is the promise of future honor. Look at the end of verse 5. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Here Jesus affirms the promise he made to believers. Back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, where he said, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Imagine with me Jesus calling out your name. Calling out your name in heaven and confessing before God the Father and before all of the holy angels in the presence of all of the saints and saying that you belong to him. He's mine. She's mine. What an honor. But this honor is only because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Then quickly, the sixth element of the letter is Christ's command to hear the Spirit. Jesus says in verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As with all seven letters, this letter concludes with Christ's command to every believer. He who has an ear, let him hear. Again, it's singular. It's directed towards individuals. Whereas the letter is written, again, to the church, this is pinpointing each person. Christ's command is to every believer to hear. The word hear means to listen carefully with the intent of obeying what is being said. Through his Spirit. And he's talking about the seriousness of spiritual apathy in people's lives, believers' lives. Christ calls all of us to be faithful, not apathetic, not complacent, not just sitting back, letting everybody else do whatever. We're to be faithful to do what God has called us to do, what he has gifted us to do. The plan that he has for our life, we are to do. We are to be faithful to the end and to finish strong. Since the word churches is plural, as we've seen through all these letters, the Spirit's message to the Sardis church here is also a universal command to all believers in all churches throughout the entire church age. Again, it brings it right home. This is relevant. It's practical. It's to be applied to each one of us. We are to listen and obey. What group would you place yourself in this morning? Of the three groups of people in the Sardis church. And again, there are different percentages in all churches. Some seem to be more heavy on unbelievers, some more on apathetic or faithful. Some churches are more faithful than apathetic. Again, there's all kinds of mixture. But what group would you place yourself in this morning? Are you a spiritually dead unbeliever who needs to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, like every believer came to that place to do? Is that where you're at? Are you a spiritually dying, apathetic believer who needs to awake and repent and obey Christ's prescribed remedy that we saw in verses 2 and 3? Is that where you're at? Or are you a faithful believer who needs to depend continually on God's grace to remain faithful to Christ, regardless of the cost? Is that where you are? Each one of us is somewhere. Where are we? Since history records that Melito was the faithful pastor of the Sardis church for several decades after John's letter to this church. This is an indication, a good indication, that the congregation obeyed Jesus' remedy and they experienced a spiritual awakening. Spiritual awakening has to do with unbelievers coming to spiritual life by the Spirit of God as He brings them to salvation. The church had a spiritual awakening. It also had a revival. Revival has to do with believers who need revived. They need renewed. They need vitality to where they become sold out to Jesus Christ. This church experienced a spiritual awakening, a revival, and a renewal. You know, what an encouragement. What an encouragement to every spiritually dead and dying church that they too can experience the same result if they also will obey Jesus' prescribed remedy in the power of the Holy Spirit. God wants to do that in all of our lives, wherever we are. He wants to meet us where we are, apply His truth, and bring about the growth that He intends for each one of us.